Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
It's very hard to break the context of biblical passages because we lose all the background and interrelatedness. And so the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, as you can see, I didn't outline it because it wouldn't fit in here. It's 43 verses long, and I need to begin. I hope that it's going to be interesting enough to keep your attention, and I hope that by you writing it down, it will keep you your attention span going on the different thoughts. So there is very much here that I think is very beautiful and meaningful and very important to Old Testament theology. So let's begin Deuteronomy 32. I think verse 30 from chapter 31 really begins the Song of Moses, where it says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete." The Hebrew is very paralleled, very succinct, very rhythmic, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Moses sang it. I am not Moses, and I will not sing it. But know that even though the English seems a bit unbalanced, the Hebrew is perfectly balanced. If you just even looking at a Hebrew text, it just looks like parallels of words and thoughts. Perfect, perfect balance. Notice in verse 1, we have the sign that we're dealing with an Old Testament document from the second millennium B.C. Now, all this garbage about this was dated during Josiah's time or written by a theologian in Isaiah's day, I reject, and I think I reject on good grounds, that the historical outline of the Caesarian treaties or the Hittite treaties, which is caught up in the book of Deuteronomy, was not known in Josiah's day. Matter of fact, after the second millennium B.C., this structure disappeared from history. Now, that tells me that Deuteronomy is historically contemporary with the second millennium, the time of Moses. Now, when it says, "O heavens and O earth, be witnesses," we've heard that three times in Deuteronomy, and that is these two witnesses bringing confirmation to Moses' word with the outline of these Caesarian Hittite treaty documents. And so, again, I think we see the historicity of this. Notice where it uses the word for teachings here. It's very rare. It's used in wisdom literature mostly. But it's talking about my teachings as rain and dew and droplets and showers. Now, to those of us in Lubbock who get rain, and I know we don't think we get it very much, but we get rain abundantly in comparison to the arid lands in the Middle East. They get seasonal rains. And if the rains don't come in the season, everything dies. And in between the seasons, the only moisture available is dew. That is it. And so when it talks about God's Word as being moisture, it is the Old Testament man of the desert's way saying, God's Word gives life. It is the sustenance and source of life itself. And so it's beautiful here, I think, the way it links it with water. Notice in verse 3 where it says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God." The purpose of this song is to, as we realized earlier, God said they're gonna leave me and go after other gods. Write a song as a testimony against them. So this song is for the purpose of giving God's case. And, of course, when it says the name of God, it's talking about the character of God. And it's interesting that this song has the word for God that's used, I guess, most often in the Psalms. And that's where God is called the rock. What is it about a rock? What characteristics of a rock would God want to attribute to himself? Unchangeableness, strength, stability, longevity. God is going to say, "I am the faithful one." So the idea of calling God rock is an aspect of God's nature. And so this psalm is proclaimed to the character of God, Yahweh, the covenant name. Notice in verse 4, the word rock is used. Now, it's used in 15, 18, and 30. It's also used in verses 31 and 37 in a way that really tells us, I think, clearly what this thing meant. Look at verse 31. "Indeed, their rock is not like our rock." Look at verse 37. "And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they have sought refuge?" This is a comparison. The word rock is talking about their God. And so the other nation's rock would be their god. But isn't it funny that the only living God in all this is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and the other gods really are rocks. I mean, they can't answer, they can't move, they have no power. They're just statues carved out of human hands. And so the stability becomes, that's in God being a rock, becomes muteness and inactivity and non-hearability in the idols. Notice where it says, His work is perfect. That's a hard word for us to use in English because we have such problem connotations with the word perfect. This Hebrew word means fully integrated, whole, sincere, self-sufficient, might be a good way to put it. His work is whole, complete. For all His ways are just. Now, if you look in your margin, if you have a translation that does that, it's the word judgment. All His ways are judgment. Well, we don't understand that idea because we think that judgment is a negative term. But judgment is as much a positive term as a negative term. Judgment means that God deals with all of life in the same way. God doesn't deal with favorites. He doesn't have one special. God deals with everybody just alike as far as justice goes. Now, aren't you glad that you don't deal with God in justice? Friends, I don't want no part of justice. I want mercy. And mercy is the other characteristic of God, as justice is. Notice he says a God of faithfulness. Now, this word faithfulness is the same word that's used over here in verse 20 where it says, the sons in whom there is no faithfulness. You see that? Now, this word is the word that is translated faith in Habakkuk 2:4. And Habakkuk 2:4 is that great passage that Paul especially pulls up and several of the writers in the sermons in Acts where it says, can you, anybody quote that? The part that's very familiar. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Now, so this is an input into the Old Testament of the priority that God puts on faith in His own existence. And verse 20, the priority that God puts on faith in the existence of His children. Faith is not a New Testament concept. Faith is a biblical concept because grace is not a New Testament concept. Grace is a biblical concept, and the only way to respond to God's grace is through faith, trust, confidence. So God is saying, I am faithful. You can trust me. I can be counted on. I'm dependable and without injustice. I'm fair. There is no shadow of turning in me, would be the New Testament equivalent to that. I am righteous and upright. Now, righteous, upright, and just all have a basic Hebrew root that speaks of a standard, of a ruler, of a measurement. What God's saying is, my being coincides with the standard by which I judge men. Now, all the words in Hebrew for sin are talking about deviations from a standard, falling short, missing the mark, crookedness, perversity. So what God's saying is, I am the standard of fairness. If I'm not fair, if I'm arbitrary, how can anybody judge their lives by me? I am the ruler by which you judge yourselves. Now, the Bible is a book that holds a mirror up to us of what we are. And when we see what we are, we come to God in repentance. And when we come to God in repentance, the Bible, instead of becoming a mirror, becomes a cloak of righteousness. For you only have to see yourself the way you are once. And once you accept Jesus by faith, then you are what you are in Him. And so the standard is God. And it has always amazed me how people will say, well, I'm not as bad as Joe Blow. I don't do what they do. Why, everybody's doing it. There's only one problem. Our society and culture is not the standard. God is the standard. And that's why the Bible can say without hesitancy, all have sinned and fall short of the standard of God, we could say, the glory of God. Now, notice if you would... by the way, I need to back up a minute on this word rock. Did you know that Jesus is called the rock? Where? Anybody remember where Jesus is called the rock specifically? It's one of Paul's allusions that says, Jesus is the rock that followed them in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Now, I've heard many people say that Paul was using rabbinical exegesis and that it was, you know, and all that. Whatever he was using, he's ascribing to Jesus the Old Testament name for God that is found in some most beautiful places like Psalms 18:1-2, Psalms 19:14, 2 Samuel 22, 2 and following is David's song, and it, maybe it's Samuel's song, I forgot that. But it is, the word rock is used over and over, and God is the rock, and Jesus is the rock in the New Testament. Verse 5, they have acted corruptly toward me. They are not his children because of their defect. They are not his children. First of all, the very fact that they could be his children is important. The Old Testament in Judaism is not devoid of the concept of God as Father. But usually it's the concept of God as Father by nature of the Exodus. Never creation. God is never the father of anybody by creation, although his image is in them. But the New Testament changes that to God is Father uniquely of Jesus Christ. And because God is Father of Jesus Christ, and because Jesus Christ has become one of us, then only in a secondary sense is God our Father. That's why you don't catch Jesus many times saying, God, your Father. And he'll say, God, my Father. But only in John, one time, did Jesus say, you're God and my God, your Father and my Father. That's the only place. It's a very rare concept. So, when he says, they are not my children, I think if you look back at Exodus 4:22 for the beginning of this ideal of God as Father, where it says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. The nation is God's son, is the biblical idea. And then also another place is Deuteronomy 1:31 and Deuteronomy 8:5, where this same kind of element is picked up on. Just look at Deuteronomy 1:31 quickly. See what it says? In the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carries you just as a man carries his son. That's the same thing in 8 about God leading them as a child leads his, a father leads his child to walk. So God is described as a father in his activities, but never by nature of creation. Notice it says because of their defect. Now what is that talking about? The Old Testament idea was that you are a part of the nation of Israel because you keep the covenant. Now, I'm glad that I don't live in the Old Testament idea of God's children. I much prefer the New Testament concept that I'm God's child even despite my defects. The Old Testament idea is you're not God's children if your life does not conform to the covenant. The New Testament idea is you're God's children by grace through faith exclusively apart from any kind of rules or set. And I appreciate the development of that doctrine from towing the line to pure grace. So this next verse says, they are a perverse and crooked generation. This is the two Hebrew words for deviation from the standard of which God is. Notice verse 6 where it says, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? The idea of bought is the word, bought from slavery. We usually use the idea of redeemed there. He has made you and established you. Now, this idea of made you, this is the verse that many people try to get God as father of all mankind. But the word for made you here is not the word that's used exclusively in Genesis 1. It's not bara. It is another word that is used most often in the idea of God making them a nation by means of the Exodus. So God has made them his children not by creation, bara, but by means of the Exodus in grace. And that's very important, this idea of where we get the idea of God as Father. Notice in verse 7, he says, you don't believe who I am and what I've done for you? Go ask your daddy. Go ask your daddy. Go ask the elders. Now this is important for two reasons. Number one, instruction was to be done at home. The daddy was to be the instrumental person in the spiritual training of the children. That is a fundamental facet of Judaism. That's why all the Passover feast, they would tell the story of what God did. Every feast during the year, they had a meal together, and the daddy would tell the story. So, go ask your daddy. He's known God. Now, the rabbis say this means the prophets. But I think the rest of the Old Testament probably fits better with your own father. And he says, go ask your elders. Now, to me, this is a Old Testament verification for trained religious leaders. The elders here would be the men who possibly taught in the synagogue, read in the synagogue, gave judgments in the gates. And so Sunday school is not bad, you know. There was a place even in the Old Testament for professional training of the children by people who were not their parents. But unfortunately in our day, it switched all to professional people. and it's no longer in the home worship. There's a balance here between the home's education and the elders, or the religious leaders of their day. History is very important to the Jews. Christianity is a historical religion. It's important that Jesus was a historical figure. It's important that Moses was a historical figure. It's important that Abraham was a historical figure. It's important that the historicity of the Bible is true. And it has been amazing to me, as archaeology has uncovered the tales in the Middle East, that every place that archaeology has come to new truth, as far as historical, it has fit right in with the biblical presentation of history. Now that tells me that we have a historically accurate document. Now that doesn't prove the spiritual truth there, but if the document was historically inaccurate, that would throw light on the spiritual truth. We are a faith of history. We are rooted and grounded in history. We can't believe in reincarnation. We can't believe that history is just going in circles. We believe that history is going like an arrow toward a target. And that is the concept of biblical history, that God is in control, and what God does in history is important, and that we are to go over again and again the gracious acts of God in history, because we believe in a faith that's rooted and grounded in historical experience, not in an abstract, mystical relationship. Notice where it talks about the fact, verse 8, very difficult, very difficult. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of men, He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of what? What liturgical translation does it have? Who? Sons of man? What translation, Wanda? Verse 8, last little part of verse 8. Israel? Anybody have anything but Israel? Anything but Israel? Sons of Adam? Okay. Yeah, the sons of Adam is earlier. Yeah. Yeah. It's 8b where it says the sons of Adam. The Masoretic text has sons of Israel, but I really believe, and I'm going to show you why, that the Masoretic text here is wrong. I do not deviate much from the Masoretic text, for that is the text that we have from the 9th century A.D. that the Masoretic scholars put vowel points in the unpointed Hebrew. But we have some older manuscripts than that. The Dead Sea Scrolls are found in 1947, and also the Septuagint, which was started in 450 B.C., are older in some aspects. In many ways they're off, but in some they're clear. And here I think they're clear. First of all, as I go back to Deuteronomy 29:26, I see this funny little phrase there. It says, "And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom He had not allotted to them," or proportioned, the same word used in Deuteronomy 32. Now, what does it mean that God proportioned certain gods to certain people? It's the idea of a national angel. The Septuagint has, and according to the number of the sons of God, and the Benim Elohim are always the angels when the plural in the Old Testament. If it's the son of God, it could be Israel. But the sons of God are always the angels. So, is there any other place in the Bible that speaks about national angels? National angels? Yes, I think it does. Daniel chapter 10 is a classic example of that. Listen to Daniel 10 as it talks about the angel of Persia in verse 13 and 20. Daniel 10, 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to my help, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." And look at number 20 where it says, "Then he said, 'Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come.'" Now look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, where it talks about Michael. "And at this time, Michael, the great prince who stands guards over the sons of your people." Michael is the guardian angel of Israel. And here we have a national entity, apparently an angel, the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia. So I think it's not, and by the way, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in cave number 4, they have found a reference to Deuteronomy 22 in Hebrew that has the sons of God, Elohim, the angels. So I think because of cave number four of the Qumran, and because of the Septuagint, because of the references in Daniel, and because of 29:26 of Deuteronomy, I think I'm going to change the Masoretic text in my Bible anyway, instead of the sons of Israel, to read the sons of God, which means the angels. For the Lord's portion is his people. Now, notice that is a common concept. The word portion means the idea of giving the land out when the tribes enter the promised land. It's used over and over again in Psalm 16:5 and Psalm 73:26. In Lamentations 3:24, it talks about that God is the portion of his people. And it's a vice versa thing. The children of Israel are God's portion, and God is the children of Israel's portion. What that's saying is that their inheritance is all caught up in who God is. And I think that's a beautiful concept. Notice it's by grace and not by merit. God didn't choose Israel because she was a great nation and thriving. He chose her because she was stiff-necked, rebellious, and a slave to show who he was. Notice, if you would, where... I'm going to skip down a little bit to the last part of verse 10. Verse 10 talks about, I found you in a desert land, a howling waste, that cared for him. That's talking about that God's care for them during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Okay? And look at the last part. Guarded him as the pupil of his eye. In English, a better translation would be the apple of his eye. The literal Hebrew there, which is, I think, is very beautiful when you see it, is the little man of his eye. Have you ever looked in someone's eye real close? And in somebody's pupil, the dark part, you can see yourself miniaturized. Have you noticed that? Well, the Hebrew literally is the little man of his eye. The apple, the favorite, the special. So God chose them and cared for them when there was no reason for them to do it, except by love and grace. Verse 11, like an eagle, and we've talked about that. This is the whole bag about carrying the mother eagle carrying the little ones on his wings and teaching them to fly and caring for them. And I tell you what, I wouldn't want to get around an eagle's nest. Those eagles are very protective of their little ones, as God is. And those eagles are able to defend their little ones, as God is. And notice the concept of God as an eagle is the concept of God as a mother. You see, this idea of sexism, God's a man, is ridiculous. God is not a man or a woman. Many times in the Bible, God is spoken of as a feminine type person. And here the eagle is, of course, feminine. Matter of fact, a little later in this, God's going to be called mother and father right together. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Yes, look at verse 18. You neglected the rock who begot you. Now, begotting is the father's job. And you forgot the God who gave you birth. There's the mother's job. God is pictured as the begotter and the bearer of his children, mother and father. So I think that's a beautiful aspect of God. Notice verse 12 where it says, the Lord alone guided him. And you can see that in Hosea 11, verse 3, one of the most beautiful passages about God's personal guidance and care of his children. Verse 13, they're talking about riding on the high place, ride him on the high place of the earth. Many think it refers to Palestine. I don't think you know what it refers to, because this is the word that's often used in a poor connotation of idol worship, but here it just means geographical, maybe on the mountains of Israel. I just don't know. It's very hard to tell, but I think we can't read too much in. But notice what it says. Going to eat the produce of the land, going to suck honey from the rock. Now, that's not meaning the rock's going to miraculously pour forth honey. That means the bees that live in the cracks of the rock in this part of the world. Also notice where it talks about... the oil from the flinty rock, that's not talking about miraculous oil popping out of the rock. That's talking about the nature of wild olive trees that grow where not even grass can grow. And the oil from these olives is as if it were coming out of the rock. Some think it refers to the grinding rock that's used to get the oil out, but I think the whole context there speaks about the trees growing where they shouldn't be growing. The promised land is what verse 13 and 14 are talking about. And it's very prosperous. I was reading a Jewish source today that said in the days of the Messiah that one grain of wheat would be the size of two large bull's kidneys, and one grape would give so many jars of oil. So The Jews had looked for the prosperity of the land as being a sign of the coming of the Messiah. Notice in verse 15, we have a switch now. Another context is coming up. You see the little word Jeshurun? I don't know how to pronounce that real well. That means the upright ones, and this is a word that is rarely used, but when it's used, you can see the other references there in Isaiah 44:2 and the like. It's a name for Israel. It means the upright ones. Now, can't you catch the tongue-in-cheek sarcasm? Is God calls the ones who have deviated from Him and gone after other gods and all of that? He says, and the upright ones, you know, he just, it's kind of like, you know, grew fat and kicked, and they've grown fat, thin and sleek, and they forsook God who made them and scorned the rock of His salvation. Here's another picture that prosperity is not always a blessing. Matter of fact, I was reading another Jewish source which said that even in the age of the Messiah, that because of the great prosperity there, all these big grapes and everything, everybody's going to have so much, that they're still going to have the sacrificial system during the age of the Messiah to keep up for the sins that always come when man is subjected to prosperity. Prosperity is not a blessing. For most of us cannot handle prosperity and stay dependent on God. Notice where it says, they made him jealous. Friends, I want to tell you, you've got to care about someone a whole lot before you're jealous of them. You're just not jealous every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along. You're just not jealous about everybody. But when you really love somebody, that's jealousy. Jealousy is a love word. You ever thought about it? Jealousy is the negative part of positive love. God is jealous. The Hebrew word means zealous for His people. Now, notice where it's down in verse abomination. It's talking about idolatry in verse 16. See 17 where it says, they sacrificed to demons who were not God. Now, that concept is used one other place in the Old Testament. In Psalms 106, 37. Psalms 106, 37. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. Now, where in the New Testament does that come back? We think Paul's theology is just something he thought off the wall. Paul was rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. Where does Paul say this? In what connection with what? This comes right in the discussion of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about 1 Corinthians 10:20. But that you can't participate in the Lord's table and the table of demons, referring to meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Paul didn't make that up. Paul was an Old Testament man. He got it from the Old Testament right here. To gods they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom their fathers did not dread or fear. Look at verse 18. You neglected the rock that begot you, God his Father, and forgot the God who gave you birth, mother. Can you imagine a sad situation? Many of you have experienced this or known this. A family who has taken care of their children, has loved them, supported them, give them everything, and the parents have now grown old, and they become a burden, and the kids have forgot them and gone their own way. Does that break your heart when you see that? What do you think it must do to God when we neglect Him and forget Him as our Father and go after the cultural whim or something that satisfies our own desires or something that we like intellectually? How much worse could it be? They forgot God and neglected Him. Notice in verse 19, new context again. And the Lord saw this and spurned them. And look at verse 20. I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end shall be, parenthesis, my interpretation, without me. God says there will come a time when their rebellion is such that I will not hear their prayers, and I will not look upon favor with them, and I will not come and help them. I will draw myself from their midst. And that is the opposite of the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, the whole Shekinah glory, the tabernacle in the midst of the people, and all of those biblical references to God with His people. When God says, I am fed up with you, I am pulling myself from you. Can there be a greater tragedy that God has removed Himself? Judgment is a greater blessing than God's removing Himself. For they are a perverse generation, a son in whom there is no faithfulness. Now this is a very important verse to the Jews. This verse, the sons in whom there is no faithfulness, is linked to other parts of Scripture to say God loves all Jews, even those who aren't faithful. God loves all Jews, and all Jews will have a part in the age to come. And this is the verse they quote. They say, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. If there's no faithfulness, it can't be dependent on faith. And since they're still called sons, all of us are going to get to heaven. Notice the word here is faith again. Look at verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not a god. This is the word that's a play on words that Hosea does. One of his children named Lo-ami, not my people. And see the play on words here translates between what is not a god and the last little phrase of verse 21, those who are not a people. Play on words in Hebrew to show how ridiculous it is. Look at verse 22 where it says, a fire is kindled in my anger, and it burns to the lowest part of Sheol, and consumes the earth and its yields, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. God's love is unlimited. Would you agree with me on that? Would you agree that God's love knows no bounds? God's wrath is the concave of God's love. God's wrath here knows no bounds. It moves from the heights of heaven to the lowest of Sheol. Now you say, what does that mean? That means that this verse is one of the verses that begin to change the Jews' theology. For a long time they said, if God loves you, He'll prosper you in this world. If God loves you, He'll give you things. If God loves you, He'll make you rich. If God loves you, He'll give you ease. Boy, Job wrestled with that. Psalm 73 reacted against that. And the Jews said, how can it be that the righteous suffer? This is what way it is. But suddenly the Jews begin to realize that God also punished and rewarded beyond death. And when it was finally seen that there was an afterlife, and there was punishment as well as reward in it, that it could be possible for someone righteous to suffer in this world and God still be just because God sets the balance straight in the next world. And this is one of the verses that speak about that. God's wrath moved to the realm of the dead. Sheol is nobody's alive in Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead, good and evil in Old Testament. And God's anger moves even into Sheol. Notice the little phrase, to the lowest parts of Sheol. Could this even begin to develop the understanding of degrees of punishment as well as reward? I think I can pretty well prove that in the New Testament. Could this be the incipient form of degrees that Jesus brings out in His own teaching? It may be. Now, verse 23, I will heap misfortunes on them and use my arrows on them, and they shall be wasted by famine and consumed by plague. Both of these titles we have found in Ugaritic literature and also in some other Hebrew documents as words for demons. Now, the implication of that I can't make, but God's saying it'll be bad news. You know, teeth of beast will be upon. And notice in verse 24, the teeth of beast, this is just not wild beast. It's not being bitten by mountain lions and tigers and that. Their own cows are going to bite them. This is domestic animals. Can you imagine being bitten by your own horse? Well, that's what it's talking about. Notice the idea in verse 25 about who's going to be destroyed by the sword. It's not just the warrior. It's the young man, the virgin, the infant babe, the nursling, and the man of gray hairs. Everybody in the society is affected. Notice where in verse 27 it talks about something that's, I think, very important, where it says, had I not feared the provocation of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done this at all. You see what God's saying? He said, I need to judge you because you've been so rebellious to me that I'm afraid if I judge you, the other nations whom I have given you as a witness will think that they have been successful not because of my pulling my favor from you, but because of their power, and my name will be reproached. And the one thing God is never going to do with Israel is let His name be reproached because of them. Now let me show you a passage that I think adds tremendous light to this. And it is in Isaiah chapter 48, 9 through 11. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. It talks about why God deals with Israel in what seems to be a favoritism stance sometimes. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. For my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Why will God keep his promises to Israel, though they're rebellious? It's because God's name is involved in God's promises. And that he's going to act because of that. Notice verse 28 is God talking about they don't have understanding. They have lots of counsel, but it's not wise counsel. Notice verse 31. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. That's important to understand the concept of rock and what it means. Verse 32 and 33 describe the nation that's going to come against them. It doesn't say which nation. It's very loose. It can be Babylon. It can be Assyria. It can be Syria. It can be the Philistines. It's all nations. But notice that it says God's going to use some people as his instruments who are very evil. Can God, who is righteous, use people who are evil? He's done it all through history. Have you ever thought that Hitler's madness was the tool by which God used to get a Jewish homeland? Ever hit you with the impact? Have you ever thought that God picked the most evil, corrupt, sinful, inhuman nation, Assyria, to judge his people, take them into captivity? And even a man like Cyrus, egotistical kingdom builder, God calls him my anointed one, and he is the one that God allowed to overthrow Babylon to let the Jews go home. God is in control of history. And though we do not understand it, and though it seems out of control to us, God is in control of history, and sometimes he uses the most ungodly people to do his will. For you see, even Satan is God's tool. Have you ever put it in the context of atheistic communism? Look at verse 34, something very important there. It is not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Question mark, it's a question. Is it not laid up in store with me and sealed in my treasures? What does that mean? The impact of that hit you? Think what that's meaning. What is God saying with this evil nation? He's saying, do I not remember their evil? Now, the beautiful picture of God is that he forgives and forgets those that love him. For as the east is from the west, so have I removed your transgressions from you. I pressed them behind my back. Remember them no more. I brought them to the deepest part of the sea. Though you were scarlet, you shall be white as snow. When God forgives, God forgets. It's gone. It's erased. But, oh, my friend, for the wicked, there is no forgiving. It is written in the book, and it is sealed, and it is the book of remembrances. And the book of life, on one hand, and the book of remembrances of God's people, and the other book of remembrances is seen explicitly in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Revelation 20 speaks of three books. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. The books of God. As beautiful as forgiveness of sin is, as refreshing and wholesome and exhilarating as God forgiving our sin, can you imagine the opposite impact of having to stand before God with all of our sins enumerated in detail? Staggering. Staggering. Verse 35 is quoted in the New Testament in Romans 12:19 and Hebrews 10:30 about vengeance is mine and retribution. And you know what's funny? This is Leviticus 19:18 is a beautiful parallel to this. The word retribution in verse 35 is the Hebrew word, Phil, can you believe this? Shalom. The word shalom means to be gracious, to be kind, to be open, It means to give recompense and to give retribution. It is not only absence of evil, it is the fulfillment of justice. And here it means retribution. Shalom. In due time, their foot will slip. That's the argument of Psalm 73. David said, I don't understand, God, why the wicked are so prosperous. Why do those who are so devious and hateful and cheating, and why do they get on top? Why do they prosper? And the outcome, God says, is you haven't seen the end of the story yet. Their foot will slip. Well, God's the same thing here. I will not forget. I will not forget. They will fall. They will answer for who they are. I put it New Testament way, every man is responsible for what he does unless he is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Give me the blood, for I do not want to stand as who I am. I want to stand as who He is. Notice in verse 36, it talks about when God will have compassion on His people. It says, when He sees that their strength is gone. The rabbis viewed this as a sign of the coming of the Messiah. When Israel had absolutely no strength, no way out, no hope, the Messiah would come. I think what it says is that Israel, or the Jewish people, must learn their dependence on God. You say, what a price to pay. What a lesson to learn. Verse 37, God makes a mockery. Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libations? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be in your hiding place. God has done the same thing Elijah did when all the prophets of Mount Baal danced around and called on Baal. Elijah said, why don't you call a little louder? Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's gone on a vacation. Why don't you cut yourself a little more? Maybe a little more blood will do it. That's exactly what God's saying here. Where are all those gods you sacrificed to? That you poured out your drink offerings to? Where are those gods? Where are the gods, the fertility gods? Where are they? Let them answer you. Let them come to your help. Well, look at verse 39. Beautiful theological verse. See that I am He. Where did we first hear that I am? I am that I am. I will be that I will be. Where did you first hear that? The burning bush. Exodus chapter 3. The fathers before Moses did not know God by the name Yahweh. They know Him as El Shaddai, God all-powerful, El Elohim, and many others, but never as Yahweh. The Hebrew word to be is the name that God took, in my opinion, be the ever-living God. Where in the New Testament does Jesus, as Jesus linked in to the word rock for His own title, where does Jesus link in to the words I am? And I'm talking about even something more specific than I am the door, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light, I am the living water, I am the bread of life. Even more than that, do you know? Let's turn to John 8, 24 and 58. John 8, 24 and 58. Listen to Jesus plugging in right here. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. In your translation, it has He, doesn't it? Does it have He? He is italicized, which means it's only added for English understanding. Jesus is saying, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. Notice verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That's bad grammar. That's great theology. Jesus is identifying Himself with the covenant God of the Old Testament. He's not Mickey Mouse anymore. He's telling them as bluntly, that would knock a Jew right in the head. What He's saying is, the covenant name for God that's too holy for you to even pronounce, I embody. And here God is saying the same thing. There is no God beside me. Universal monotheism. Now, all this junk about that monotheism developed and it didn't come until 2nd Isaiah. I believe in 2nd Isaiah like I believe in a... what do I don't believe in?
for most.
Man, I don't believe in, except for one Isaiah. And so I don't believe monotheism developed in two people down the line in some prophetic school. Monotheism is the implication that made Moses' message relevant to everybody. If you've got just one God and there is no other, and He's a creator God, He made everybody. Universal monotheism. I think it's as clear as it can be there. And there is no God besides me. Man, that is about as clear as you can get it, I think. He goes on. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded and I heal. There is no one who can deliver you from my hand. Notice a point of theology.